2 Timothy is likely the last of Paul's letters that we have access to. Written slightly before his martyrdom under Nero, this is Paul laying out for Timothy, who would later be a bishop of the church, what he could expect of the Christian life and of Christian leadership. And these first 14 verses have much that we should consider. Paul begins in verses 1 to 5 with a normal greeting, emphasizing in the first verse that God promises life in Christ Jesus. I have a very important thing for us to remember. But then in verses 8 to 14, in one very, very long sentence, he encourages Timothy to hold fast to the faith, specifically what he's learned from Paul and from the apostles, and to stay strong in days of persecution, challenge, and suffering. Paul encouraged Timothy to remember the good news of the gospel, as he says in verse 9, that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's basically a summary of both the gospel and of Paul's own identity. But I want to focus especially on verses 6 and 7. Verses that you may have already memorized if you're used to Christian circles. It's a text that brings to light what is our greatest struggle and our most significant resource. Paul says this to Timothy in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, in the case of Timothy, Paul is likely referring to Timothy's ordination, the day when Paul laid his hands on Timothy to ordain him for Christian leadership. But the gift that he received is that same gift that we receive in faith and in baptism. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that verb in verse 6 is a really interesting one. Stir up the gift. Stir up the Holy Spirit. The word only appearing here in the New Testament means to re-enkindle. Think about a fireplace. I know in Texas we don't use our fireplaces, but bear with me. If neglected, a fire dies and smolders. It needs to be fed. Now, Paul's clear, like the gift is there. The match has been lit and applied. That's the work of God's grace, but the fire does not rage on its own. It continues when it is tended. Stir up the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, if the Christian life is not tended to, it will fade. If joy is not tended to, it will fade. If a relationship is not tended to, it will fade. You already know this to be true. What relationship do you have that continues to grow in fervor as a result of neglect? Every day is an opportunity to continue to be saved, to continue to submit your life to the Lord, to continue to experience his grace and his mercy. But why is this stirring, this rekindling, so important? It is because we are constantly faced with something that would love to extinguish the work of the Spirit in our lives. That thing is named in verse 7, where I'm going to have a sit today. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. And by fear here, I'm not just talking about just the emotion of fear. This is actually another word that only shows up here in the New Testament. And it's not just fear like healthy fear of the Lord. No, we're talking about the habit of fear, also known as cowardice or timidity. This is the kind of fear that paralyzes righteous action. This is the kind of fear that suffering wants to encourage in you. This is the kind of fear that tells you, sure, you could live a life that's obedient to Christ, but think of all the things that you would lose. This is the fear that manifests itself in ways that restrict action rather than propel it. Think about the fear that leads to worry and to laziness. Much of our worry is fear. And sometimes our laziness is the same thing. We're afraid to do difficult things, things that we know we need to do, but don't offer us the immediate dopamine of social media and Netflix. We're afraid of being alone, so we distract ourselves. We're afraid of reckoning with our own wickedness. So we just avoid it. This is not healthy fear, brothers and sisters. This is cowardice. Fleeing from the struggle against the old self that Christ has called us and empowered us for. And the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And each of those elements are actually a response to a certain kind of fear that we have. You see, our fears are stoked by three contexts. We fear our external circumstances, we fear one another, and we fear ourselves. And against our external fears, God has given us a spirit of power. Against our fears of one another, God has given us a spirit of love. And against our fear of ourselves, God has given us a spirit of discipline, self-control, moderation, otherwise known as a sound mind. Now, what do I mean by that? To the first, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. See, our external circumstances seem out of control. Constantly. Since Adam and Eve first ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, the seeds of chaos were sown in creation. Sin grew. Opportunities for us to sin proliferated, sprouting up like weeds in God's good creation. You get this in the news, especially now. People die every day senselessly. We're hearing of immigration raids, genocide, censorship, violence, all things that breed fear. Mammon breeds fear and anxiety. What if I don't have enough money to live? Leviathan, the false god of power, also breeds fear and anxiety. It says to us, what if you're not in charge? What pains will you be submitted to if you're not in charge? Seek control at all costs. Authoritarian governments seek to rule in the same way, with fear. Fear that what you will say will be surveilled and found out of line. Fear that if you don't bow the knee, you'll suffer. This is exactly what Paul was facing. Persecution, because he was wholeheartedly submitted to and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is king, not Caesar or any other political figure. See, what all of these things have in common is that they rule with fear. To that, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, as we confess this morning, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus is saying here is that you don't need to be afraid of the devil and his minions, because their weapons are puny in comparison to what the Lord has done. You see, when the Son of God died on the cross, he defeated the powers and principalities. Paul says it in verse 10. He says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. They no longer have sway over you. Paul encourages us in Romans as a result that we can reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. What does that mean? It means that if you are in Christ, sin does not have power over you. You, by the Spirit, have power over it. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear but of power. Not a power that manifests itself in our domination of our neighbor, no, but a power that manifests itself in us seeing our external circumstances, many of which that we can't control, and handing them over to the one who does. You see, cowardice paralyzes, but fear of the Lord drives us to a life of prayer, fervent prayer, prayer even for our enemies, prayer even for the wicked who unjustly slaughter and imprison the innocent. And prayer for the vulnerable who are outside of our reach, but who are never out of the reach of our Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. But we're not only afraid of our external circumstances, no, we're also afraid of each other. It's not only true that the world that we're in is broken, our relationships with one another are also broken and shallow, mostly because of fear. If I get too close to you, you might get to know me. And then you might see my flaws and my fears, and it might crack my facade. This is one of the most significant obstacles that we have to deep, deep friendships and relationships of intimacy, fear. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love. By the Spirit, I am not afraid of you. I love you. And that doesn't mean that I feel a particular way about you. There are people in the world I don't like. But God still, by his Spirit, draws me toward them, not in judgment, but in mercy. You see, you know that the Holy Spirit is working in you when you are drawn to your neighbor, not because of what they can do for you, but because you can see in them someone who God loves, and thus someone who you are called to love as well. Cowardice separates us from one another. But the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit binds us together so that when one of us mourns, we all mourn in solidarity. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice in solidarity. Those ties are much stronger than fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love. But we're not just afraid of our external circumstances. We're not just afraid of each other. Perhaps the most crippling fear that we face is our fear of ourselves. You see, we are a woefully undisciplined people. Think about your time and your energy. Our time and our energy ought to be spent doing one of three things: work, joy, and rest, all to the glory of God. Work, joy, and rest. But how much of these resources, our time and our energy, how much of this do we squander on a daily basis on things that are none of those three? This is actually just a reminder to me to actually get off Twitter, as I've been saying I'm going to get off Twitter. I really just need to do it. Like, it doesn't actually add anything good to my life. But you and I have things like that. All of us have things like that. Things that drain away our precious resources and offer nothing in return. And it's not the fault of those things. It's yours and my fault. It's our fault. It's the fact that we hand ourselves over to those things. We don't want to hear that because we're afraid of cracking the beautiful picture that we have of ourselves. But the Holy Spirit drives us to honesty and to repentance. The prayers of the ancient church are saturated with the phrase, "Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy," because one of the main things that the Spirit reveals to us is our constant need for God's mercy, a need that does not fade as life goes on. In fact, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize you need him and his mercy. And the less you care about what other people think or say about your need for God's mercy. You see, against this fear of ourselves, Paul offers here what we remember, if we memorize the King James Version, as a sound mind. Now, this text is not really a statement about mental health. It's a word that refers to sobriety, moderation, self-control. That is, fear keeps you out of control. But by the Spirit, you can actually rein in your own mind and your body. See, okay, as my eldest daughter Jasmine fought the principality of thumb sucking, one of her phrases in the program that she was going through, one of her phrases was she was encouraged that she is able to boss her brain. Boss her brain. Now, some of us need medication as an aid for that work, for which we ought not be ashamed. But that in no way reduces the fact that we are actually commanded to do precisely this work of bossing our brain, to note temptations and to dispel them, to, in the words of the apostle, let sin not reign in your mortal body, that you obey its desires, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That is, don't allow sin to be in charge. Don't present your bodies to it. We adults would do well to seek to do the same by the means that are given to us. And quite frankly, the Lord has given us resources specifically to that end. You see, the best discipline for this, if you want to be pointed towards sobriety, moderation, and self-control, it's very simple. It's ancient. The church has been doing it since forever. It's fasting. Basil says this about fasting. Basil of Caesarea, following. Fasting begets prophets and strengthens mighty men and women. Fasting makes lawgivers wise It is a good guardian of the soul, a safe companion for the body, the best weapon, a training regimen for contestants. It drives away temptations. It readies for piety. It is the companion of sobriety and the craftsman of self-control. Do you want to discipline your fear of yourself and your own uncontrolled thoughts and habits? Well, I have an invitation to you. I have an invitation to the church for us to fast together for our union with the Lord. So, my suggestion is this. On Fridays, in remembrance of the death of our Savior, on Fridays, I'd like us to fast. So, if you're used to 3 normal-sized meals a day, go for 2. If you're used to 2, do 1. If you love meat, go vegetarian for a day. Or go vegan for a day. I love beef brings me joy. Just deep, deep joy. Going vegetarian for a day would be a struggle for me. But, as is one of the rules of fasting, if it's not a struggle, it's not a fast. As a people, we are shaped by the things that we do together. Not just the things we say, but the things that we do together. It's why the Lord's Supper is so important. It's why it's important for us to be in the same place, singing to the Lord, hearing the word preached, because we as a people are shaped by the things that we do together. In encouraging us to fast, I'm encouraging us to struggle together. Deny yourself for a day, a week. And don't just sulk because you're doing it. Like, use that time when you feel those pangs of hunger, those pangs where you have given up this thing that is good. Remind yourself why you are giving up that thing that is good. It is because you are pursuing something that is greater. We're doing this to be joined, not only to be joined to the Lord, but also that the Lord could reveal to us our weakness. One of the things that the Lord will do over the course of fasting, is your own sins will be revealed to you. So the passions historically are sevenfold. It's pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, avarice, or greed, and sloth or laziness. Especially when you fast, one or a number of those things are going to pop up for you. So it will be an opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer. It'll be an opportunity not only to go to the Lord in prayer, but also to then use that energy, that energy that the Lord gives you, in order to care for the vulnerable. Use that opportunity of fasting, that opportunity of weakness, to be reminded of the fact that your power comes from the Lord. Fasting is one of the most significant resources that we've been given in order to boss our brain and boss our bodies. You see, brothers and sisters, we are a people who are constantly bombarded by fear from outside, from among us, and from within us. But we must remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. And so I want to call each of us to tap into and obey that spirit, to be united to Christ in faith, and to do what he says, to taste and see his power, which equips you to live in a terrifying world without being paralyzed by cowardice. To taste and see his love that he invites us into and that he calls us to show to our neighbors. To taste and see the Spirit's gift of self-control, of bringing our souls and bodies in line so that we can present both as a living sacrifice to the God who loved us. Because what is it that we're really afraid of? We're really afraid of death. Death of our bodies, death of our relationships, and death of our egos. Well, guess what? The Christian life is a fearless preparation for an expectation of death. This is how I think of my job as a pastor. Like, how am I preparing the people of God for death? Like, that is the one sentence summary of what I believe my job is. As a matter of fact, that's how Jesus defines discipleship. He says to the crowd in Luke 9:23, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Scriptures don't just press that if you believe in Christ, then you'll reign with Christ. What it says is that if you suffer with Christ, you'll reign with him. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:17. He says, if we are children, then we are heirs. And if heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we might share with him in his glory. Brothers and sisters, the invitation to the Christian life can be easily framed this way. Come and die so you can truly live. Come and die in baptism so that you can be raised in Christ. Come and die daily in repentance so that you can be raised in holiness. Come and die to yourself so that you can live in God. God has not given us a spirit of fear. In fact, he took on flesh to precisely save us from that fear of death. It's one of the primary purposes of the incarnation, Hebrews 2:15. The Son of God took on flesh so that he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. Brothers and sisters, I pray that our lives would reflect actual belief in Christ. I pray that we would be a fearless people. Let's pray.